Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of his own hands. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you, from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Congregation, let us sing together Psalter 230, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Lord, thou hast greatly blessed our land. O thou who in a former day and all will thy anger never cease. The first three stanzas of Psalter 230. We wish to read God's holy word from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Romans, the fifth chapter, the first 15 verses, but first from the Canons of Dort, chapter 2, or the second head of doctrine, articles 1 and 2. We read the second head of doctrine with the heading of the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And his justice requires, as he hath revealed himself in his word, that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished, not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. Since therefore we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons, or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he hath been pleased in his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. Let us read Romans 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Thus far. May we ask the Lord for his indispensable blessing upon this gathering. Most holy and most merciful God, who art great and infinite in thy majesty, and unfathomable in thy favor and tender love, wilt thou incline our hearts unto submission? Wilt thou plant within our hearts that tender fear of God, and that childlike trust that causes us to flee unto the Lord with the burden of guilt and sin, and that yearns for His presence, for a token of His favor. Lord, come with Thy Spirit and teach us to pray. Because of ourselves we do not know what we ought to pray. But let Thy Spirit pray within us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Take us by heart and hand now that we have come together during the week to listen to Thy words. And could it be that there might yet be a blessing in it, so that our coming to this place would not be in vain? But what is it that we have deserved but death and eternal woe and grief? Open our blind eyes for that reality. Lead us into Thy word. Show us what we were in paradise, adorned with the image of God as the crown jewel of Thy creation. Show us, O Lord, what has become of us in our deep fall in Adam, through our willful disobedience in paradise, and that our heart might truly be broken under it, so that we may sit here as the least of the least, and that hunger and thirst may be granted to look up unto Thee for a deeply forfeited blessing, for a crumb of that Master's table, for that manna that came down from above, because there is always more bread than hunger. There is yet more righteousness than sin. In Thee there is more grace than that there is guilt with man. Wilt Thou draw with cords of love, with the irresistible operation of Thy Holy Spirit? May it please Thee to touch the hearts of our young ones, boys, girls, our young people. Wilt Thou remember them who are here? Wilt Thou also be gracious unto those who are at home, especially the very young ones, mothers or fathers who are with their children, sick ones, O Lord, at the time that sickness goes around in the congregations, in our church and school community, O wilt Thou be a sun and a shield, let Thy protecting hand be over us. Wilt Thou not forget the aged in our midst, as well as the middle-aged and the young adults? But in particular, O God, we think of those who are not far away from the threshold of eternity. May we beg Thee, Lord, that at eventide it might yet be light, that that light of the Son of Righteousness might break in and break through with power and sweetness from on high. Lord, convert those who are unconverted. It is also a week of preparation, and each and every one has to see to it and take heed where we stand, where we come from, where we are headed to. Preparation not only because the Lord's Supper will be administered a few days from now, if Thou willst and we be alive, but also because we are travelers through this world, through this veil of tears, to an all-decisive eternity. Lord, wilt Thou bind it upon the hearts of the many who are still living for their own accounts. Will thou awaken sinners to the reality of their lost state and fallen condition? Oh, may thy voice yet be heard, life-giving, warning, but also inviting to come unto the fountains of life opened by the work of him who was willing to be a hungered in the wilderness and to cry upon the cross, I'm thirsty. Lord, may we ask of thee for a blessing upon those who stand from afar. Wilt thou bring them a little closer? Open up those mysteries of salvation of which we sang at the beginning of this gathering. O Lord, where it is so impossible for a sinner by nature to believe that he is a sinner, he doesn't even want it. But when he has been made a sinner, so impossible to believe that there is yet mercy for such a wretch. Lord, will thou grant that faith so that refuge will be taken unto him whose arms are yet stretched wide open. We ask thee, O God, that thou wilt not bruise that bruised reed any further, and that smoldering, smoking flax, that it might not be quenched or extinguished, but thy work might be kindled, a hope may be revived, and faith enlivened, and love increased, and that those holy activities might be wrought by thy Spirit, to turn away from self, from all our offerings, from all our self-righteousness, from everything that has transpired between God and our soul, but that that only foundation may be seen by faith, and that the soul might sink down and might fall into the arms of everlasting love in Christ. Lord, wilt thou take away what we must get rid of, and wilt thou grant what we cannot grab? Wilt thou remember thy people also in this week? It can be so far away, and so dead, and so carnal. We can be so much occupied with the things of time and sense, and often it seems that in a week of preparation, there is so much that can lead astray, but we are our own worst enemy. It is not only that the devil is going about as a roaring lion, but we have that big I, we have that fallen existence, we have that corrupt heart and that God dishonoring unbelief. Wilt thou yet come over? Lord, we pray that the truth as unfolded in our confession, based upon thy infallible words, might be profitable for this one or that one, that we might receive a clear perception of the truth as it is in Jesus, but above all that that truth may be sanctified to our soul for our eternal welfare. We pray, O Lord, bring down from every height a presumed faith, a sandy ground. Wilt thou build upon that rock, that we might set our souls upon nothing else than upon Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Lord, will Thou work it? Because we may as well touch the stars with our hands as bring Christ into our soul, or our soul into Christ. But Thou hast promised, O Lord, that the work that Thou hast begun will also be completed. We pray for the congregation in its many needs and wants. We ask Thee for the bereaved, the lonely ones, widows, widowers, orphans. We pray for those who have a hidden cross, whether it is known to others or only known unto God, may it then be felt that Thou knowest where we dwell. Lord, wilt Thou also remember the family of Mr. Strauch, who passed away in the days gone by. Already it has become eternity for him, and he has left behind a wife in hardships, in circumstances. Lord, Thou knowest what aileth her. Wilt Thou remember her? But also the children and his posterity, that the old proven truth may prove to be new and true in their lives. We ask Thee for Thy help, O God, also at the time that a funeral will have to take place. And may the calling be sanctified within the circle of friends and family, but also in the congregation. And then we ask Thee, O Lord, remember the brothers of the consistory too, not only in their official labors, but more in particular in their personal needs for their soul. O God, wilt Thou be that great physician also unto them for the first time or by renewal. Bless also the work that is being done at school. Bless the upbringing of our children at home. Remember all the needs in Thy kingdom here in Canada and all over the world, among the Jews, among the Gentiles, upon the mission fields, also in Baldwin. And then we pray for our brothers in the ministry. Wilt Thou remember them, O God? Help also Thy servant in this evening hour, that his task may yet be his delight. O Lord, that the words may be given, but also the matters in the heart, and that at the end of this gathering we may be enabled to say, the Lord was in our midst, and therefore it was good to be here for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us now sing together Psalter 426, stanzas 1, 2, and 3, and stanza 7. Meanwhile, your offerings will be received. I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace. The courts of death held me in deep despair. I cry, deliver Thou my soul, O Lord, and what shall I render to Jehovah now? The first three stanzas and the seventh stanza of Psalter 426. This evening we wish to give our attention to what we read from the Canons of Dort, the second chapter, the first two paragraphs. With the help of the Lord, we reflect upon the scriptural truths as declared in paragraph 1 and 2 of chapter 2 in our Canons of Dort. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And his justice requires, as he hath revealed himself in his word, that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished, not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. Since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons, or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he hath been pleased in his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. So far, what we find here is reconciliation between a righteous God and a condemnable sinner. Then in the first place, we look at the necessity of that. In the second place, the gift of that. And then finally, the nature of that. Reconciliation between a righteous God and a condemnable sinner. First, the necessity of that reconciliation. Secondly, the gift. It's not only necessity, but there is a gift. That gift of reconciliation. But in the last place also the nature of that reconciliation. Congregation chapter 1 spoke to us about the eternal love of God for his elect. For people who were and are not better than others, they are cut from the same piece of cloth. They sunk away into sin and perdition. And they too would have never asked for God if left to themselves. However, of them the Lord says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And therefore have I drawn thee with loving kindness. The Lord knew who they were. And he also knows who they are and remain in themselves. Nevertheless, he loved them with an everlasting love. That is the truth of God's word. That was also the message of the Reformation. Now the remonstrants, they try to undermine that truth, for instance, by saying, if God has so loved his people so unconditionally, so sovereignly, so divinely, why is it still necessary for an offering to be brought, for his justice to be satisfied? Why is there still an obstacle for them if God has so loved his people? Then why was it necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to die on the cross? Isn't then the cross of Christ robbed of its significance? Has the work of the Savior then not become redundant? Now, what do the fathers of Dort say? Here in the first paragraph, they say God is not only supremely merciful, that refers back to chapter 1. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. Do we hear that? God must punish sin, otherwise he would cease to be God. He is a merciful God, but also a righteous God. Yes, he loves the sinner, the elect sinner. But he does not love the sin of the sinner. He hates sin, and he must punish sin. Otherwise, he would not be true to himself. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. That is what we read here. Many people have objected to that at all times, in the same way as they have made objections against what our Heidelberg Catechism says in Lord's Day 4, that God is not only merciful, but that he is also righteous. According to many people, that would be too rational, too scholastic, too dogmatical. Here, things would be pulled apart that belong together, according to them. This would break the unity and simplicity of the divine being. That's a serious accusation. Because if the remonstrants are right, then our canons of Dort are wrong. Then what we read here tonight is misleading. Don't we confess the unity of God, the simplicity of God? Don't we say that all the, think of what you learned in catechism class out of the booklet of Reverend Hellenbrook, didn't we learn that all the attributes are one in God and that there is no contradiction? We may perhaps distinguish between those attributes, but we may never separate them. We are not allowed to emphasize one attribute at the expense of another attribute. Now, is that what the canons of Dort are doing? The answer is no. It was precisely the remonstrants who did that. They spoke much about the love of God and the mercy of the Father, but you would hardly hear them about the justice of God and about his holiness. Then what is it that remains? Not the God of the Bible, but a God who is too soft, a God who is too lenient even to punish sin. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the justice that we find in the Bible. That is not even the love that we read about in the Bible. God is not only supremely merciful, we read, but also supremely just. The fathers of Dort want to say that exactly is the reason that God must hate sin. He loves purity. He loves righteousness. And therefore he must hate sin. God has not changed. Man has changed when he fell away from God in paradise, but God has never changed. The demands of God are still the same. And the Lord himself is also the same. He is the merciful one, but he is also the righteous one. Congregation, what a stumbling block that is for man. For man at all times, but especially for man today, and even more so for religious man. How offensive this is for those who have a religion of their own, not a God-centered religion, but a man-centered religion. They would like God to come down to their own level and to lower his standards. But the Lord will never do that. Whatever he will do, he will never change his nature. He will never change his attributes. He will never change his demands. He said in paradise to Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And God is true to his words. He is true to his promises. He is also true to what he threatened. Would you like it to be different? Would you really like God to be different? What would you think of a judge who acquits and forgives a child murderer simply because that criminal is his friend? Would that be fair? Would that be just? I'm convinced that we all feel in our hearts that would be overthrowing justice in this world. Even though we are fallen creatures and we hardly know what justice is anymore, even though justice is hardly carried out in our society today, we still have a sense of justice. We would say that would be horrendous if that would happen. Well, here is the Most High Judge who will never bend his justice. And here is a tiny little human being who has dared to rebel against his Maker. And would God let that go unpunished? Here is man who has transgressed God's commandments. And here is a God who has never done him any harm. Would God just be merciful without having his justice satisfied? Now, what does God's justice demand? It says here in our canons of Dort, his justice requires, as he hath revealed himself in his word, that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished, not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment, both in body and soul. Our sins. That again is a point. When we think about the remonstrance, they said that man would not be punished for his sins, his actual sins, or for his original sin. But if God will punish a sinner at last, it is only because that sinner has rejected the offer of grace. He has declined to flee unto Christ. That is the only reason that God will punish a sinner. And yes, to reject him, to say no to the one who wept about Jerusalem, to persist in our sins and in our unbelief, that is something that will greatly aggravate our judgment. It will worsen our eternal punishment. Unbelief is a horrible sin. Perhaps we can say it is the worst of all sins. But when the Lord punishes a sinner, it's not only because of unbelief, it's also because of his actual sins and because of his rebellion in Adam, as we can read here in our canons of Dort based upon the Bible. Think of Romans 5, the verses that we just read. God's justice requires that our sins be punished, not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment, both in our body and soul. Temporal punishments. We all know the examples of that. Pain in our body, adversity in our life, when it comes out of God's left hand, that is already a spark of hell. It is a foreboding of his eternal punishment. But then eternal punishment, how awe-inspiring is it to think of that? To suffer in all eternity and never ever to see an end to that. Oh, congregation, may that be bound upon our hearts also in a week of preparation, that we may learn to flee the wrath to come, that we may seek a hiding place in him who receiveth sinners and yet eateth with them. Temporal punishment, eternal punishment, both in body and soul. That's what the Bible speaks of. And in keeping with that also our confession. It's not a message that's very popular in our days. There are so many people who call themselves Christians, who look with disdain and with aversion at such a message and at a church where this truth is being unfolded. They say God is good. God is merciful. He is a God of love. Hasn't the Lord Jesus died for sinners? Hasn't he come to reveal that God is merciful? Yes, he has. But that same Jesus who gave himself for sinners has also spoken about God's judgment. That gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who invited so earnestly and lovingly, he has said about Capernaum, you are lifted up unto heaven, but you will be cast down into hell. It is that Jesus, that gentle Jesus, who has spoken the truth also about God's justice and about punishment. O congregation, it is still the day of salvation. Let it not pass by in indifference, but may it bring us to the feet of him with whom there is yet mercy, but then in a way of justice. We cannot escape those punishments unless, it says, unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. If reconciliation will take place, if atonement may occur, it will be in a straight way, a way of righteousness, a way of justice. The Lord doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't turn a blind eye to God's justice. And as human beings, we can sometimes do it. We can sometimes overlook sin. At times we say, I will not punish. I will not revenge. I will not do that. In congregation, that may be right. That at times is very proper because who are we ourselves? And we should not always maintain our own rights. Who are we? But the Lord is a holy God. The Lord can by no means clear the guilty. All the scriptures speak of that. Genesis 3, Genesis 6, Genesis 19. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. God wants his justice to be satisfied, and that also applies to his children. those chosen ones of chapter 1, that people loved so much by God from that never begun eternity, it also applies to them. Because by nature they are children of wrath. God has to be reconciled with them. They have to be reconciled with God. They cannot enter into God's kingdom unless they are born again. They have to come to know the Lord as their Father in Christ. Because by nature, God is not our Father. He was Adam's Father. He was Eve's Father as the Creator in paradise when everything was still good. But by virtue of our fall, God is now our judge. And when the Bible speaks about the anger of God, it doesn't mean anger in a human sense. It means a holy indignation. When we are angry, it is often because our pride has been hurt, because our feelings are pent up, because we are short-tempered. But when the Bible speaks about the wrath or the anger of God, it is pure. It is holy because God is pure. And God is holy. Do we know what that means? Have we ever experienced that in our heart and life? Everyone. Everyone who gets to do with God in his life, he will experience something of that. That God is holy. That he is a God of justice. That he cannot dispense with his justice. Do we know what that means? When that holy displeasure of God is burning in our hearts. Our sins staring us in the face. And God is a holy God who must close heaven if he would act according to his justice and what man has deserved. O congregation, to be reconciled with God is not just that a sinner becomes aware. He wakes up one day and he becomes conscious of the fact that everything is right between God and him. He did not know it, but now he hears it. No. To be reconciled with God is something that happens. It is something that transpires between God and the soul. When the Lord opens my eyes, I am made to understand that I am under God's wrath and not under his mercy. Then his demand is bound upon my heart, pay what thou owest me. God wants his justice to be satisfied. We have to be reconciled with God, but God must also be reconciled with man. We say it with deep reverence, but there is, as it were, a struggle within the divine essence of God. What do I mean? Well, if you read, for instance, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, then it says, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? God is speaking there. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? And then it comes, mine heart is turned within me, my repentings are kindled together. And then, as if the Lord turns around, then in verse 9 he says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. his bowels, we read in Jeremiah 31, verse 20, his bowels were troubled within him. There is mercy. There is justice. There is truth. And there is grace. But how to reconcile them? How will there be harmony between those attributes? Oh, there is no breach within God. God is perfectly one. But this shows what sin has done. This shows how deep the fall of man is. That seemingly God is now struggling within himself. And that from that never begun eternity, he had to design a way of salvation whereby all his attributes would be satisfied and would be reconciled. That is how awful that breach is between a holy God and sinful man. Congregation, perhaps it sounds a little difficult, but if the Lord teaches us from above, then we shall agree with it. Then it becomes a matter of life and death. Then we shall weep over it with bitter tears. Woe is me, that I have sinned so grievously against the Lord. And then you would not like to be saved if any of God's attributes would be injured because of that. Why? Because the Lord has poured out love into the soul, and that love extends also to his holy justice. That is an essential feature in every true conversion. I love the Lord, we sang together. Well, if that's true, we have also been brought to love his justice. And if that's not the case, then we should put a question mark behind our entire conversion. God's justice must be restored. That's not possible with my tears. That's not possible with my many prayers and supplications. That's not possible with a resolution to live a holy life before the Lord. No, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is that necessity of a sacrifice, even among the heathen, that is felt, because how many sacrifices are brought to the gods among heathenism? And, O congregation, how will the Lord Jesus receive value and meaning? How will he become precious to us if we do not know about sin and God's justice? How will the blood of the Lamb become precious to us? That sacrifice that God himself has given rather than leaving sin unpunished, because reconciliation between a holy God, a righteous God, and a condemnable sinner, reconciliation, it is not only a necessity, but it is also a gift from above. Didn't we hear it? Since therefore we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, God has decided to let all mankind sink away under his wrath. Is that what we read? No. Here's such a wonder in that second paragraph, so incomprehensible. So deep that you cannot fathom it. Since we are unable, he hath been pleased in his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety. And then what follows? He has been pleased. His love was not aroused by the helpless condition of fallen man, but God took reasons out of himself. It pleased him to be merciful to the objects of his everlasting love and also to give a sacrifice for their redemption. His son, his only begotten son, his lamb, his Isaac, that precious Savior, the son who was his delight in eternity. It has pleased God, it says. When man was unable to deliver himself, and when God's justice demanded the death of the sinner. There's a Dutch rhyme that says, rechtvaardigheid hield aan om straf. Genade dong om vrijgeleide. Hier trad Gods wijsheid tussen beide, die ze allebei voldoening gaf. In other words, God's righteousness demanded that the sinner would be sentenced. There was no other way. But God's grace pled for release and deliverance. And then God's wisdom came in between. And that wisdom of God, while pointing at the Lord Jesus Christ, that wisdom gave satisfaction to both. To God's righteousness, to God's grace, to God's justice, and to God's love. Now law and peace are reconciled in Christ. That is the gift. Not only the necessity, but that is the gift of reconciliation. God's wrath had to be stilled. But now it is God himself who provided the means. He provided a lamb for a burnt offering. We read in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10 or 11, that the Lord already under the Old Testament dispensation, he gave those sacrifices. It was not man who brought sacrifices to God, but the Lord says, I gave you that blood upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. So it was God who gave that blood upon the altar. Even that was his gift. Even the sacrifice was his gift. Reconciliation is his gift. It is entirely from him. He provided in the fullness of time a lamb for a burnt offering. And congregation, boys, girls, when you read the Bible, then sometimes you come across that expression, the Lamb of God. What does that mean? Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Why is he the Lamb of God? Because he was first of all given by God. He belongs to God. He came down from God. And now he has given himself unto God. But the Father was first. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And herein is love, not that we loved God, John says in one of his epistles, but that God loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for sin. We spoke about a difficult word last Monday in our catechism class, is propitiation. What does that mean? Well, it means atonement. But it means more than that. Atonement, that is setting things right again, making friends again. Atonement at one moment. God and man become one again. They are joined, they are united with one another again, they become friends again, that holy God and sinful fallen man. There is atonement. But the word propitiation means more than that. It shows that atonement is only brought about in the way of satisfaction. God's injured justice is restored again. A sacrifice is given. Then everything is covered. Everything is taken away. Then in Christ and through Christ, God may look at his people as if they had never committed any sin. He sees no iniquity in his Israel. That is propitiation. The Lord Jesus died for his people. He paid for his people. He gave himself a ransom for his people. Everything is right again. It's a gift from God. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, the apostle says, how shall he not with him give us all things? Oh, the cross of Calvary is first of all a fruit of God's love. It is such an unspeakable wonder because the Father gave his Son and the Son gave himself. The love of Christ shines forth in these two paragraphs in chapter 2 of the Canons of Dort. He delivered himself into the hands of his enemies. But he also delivered himself into the hands, the holy hands of his Father as the righteous judge. And when he stood there in the Garden of Gethsemane and the adversaries came for him, then he placed himself in front of his disciples. And he said, if you then seek me, let these go their way. I told you that story of the wolves a few weeks ago. And that servant who threw himself in front of the wolves in order to have his master and his mistress with their child rescued. It's an amazing story. That's an amazing illustration of amazing love. But much deeper and higher and wider is the love of Christ, who gave himself to save sinful creatures. That is what Jesus did for his people. He took their place. He changed places with them. Do you hear that? Perhaps you say, but that's all for the elect, isn't it? The canons of Dort have told us, and they tell us again and again, that the love of God and the love of Christ and the love of the Holy Spirit are essentially for the elect of God. That's certainly true. But who is elect? How do we know whether someone belongs to the elect? Whether I belong to them? Whether you belong to them? Congregation, there is only one way to come to know that. That is by fleeing unto the Lamb. Not until you have found him will you know that you are one of God's favored people, known from eternity. And the Bible says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. The Lord Jesus in that verse didn't say that he came to seek and to save the elect. Of course, that's true, but he didn't say it in Mark 10. Or where is it? He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Are you lost? You have to be lost in order to be found. But that's all you have to be, lost. He seeks the lost. It pleases him to save them. And he was exalted on that cursed tree, that whosoever believeth on him, takes refuge unto him, should not perish, but be saved. Fleeing to the Lamb, that's the way. In the temple of the Old Testament, it became clear what that meant, because a godly Israelite would there come with a lamb and would hand it over to the priest, and before it was sacrificed, then the offerer, the Israelite, he would stand there and lay his hand upon the head of the lamb. Why did he do that? To confess that he had deserved to die, not that animal, but he deserved to die. And then actually his sins were laid upon the head of that lamb. And he stood there with his hand upon the lamb. He became, as it were, one with that lamb. And that lamb had to die. It is as if we hear Isaiah in 53 say, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. He was bruised for our transgressions. O Christ, accomplished reconciliation. But, don't forget it, it's a gift. The Father designed it. It's a gift from him, and that gift is so great, for God was under no obligation to save any of the human race. He could have let us down like all the angels who fell. There's no possibility of salvation for the fallen angels, but yes, there still is a possibility for fallen men. God was under no obligation. And what will it be? To harden yourself under that message? Zechariah said, they shall look upon him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn about him as one mourneth about an only son. We shall mourn. As surely as we are here in the church this evening, we are going to mourn, if not in this life, than in the hereafter, but woe to him who did not bend his knee before the Lord, before the market of grace is closed. Perhaps someone says, but these things are so great. The love of God, that sacrifice of Christ, that suretyship of him, it is so great. And I'm so unworthy. My heart is so sinful. And that power of unbelief is so strong. I am bound to myself. I am lost in myself. Ah, you can never be too lost. You can never be too poor. The arms of a crucified Savior are still stretched out to the outsiders. Come as you are. Do not come as a pious sinner. but as a lost sinner. A congregation that has to be learned. You cannot learn that in a school. But that has to be learned by the Holy Spirit for the first time. And every time again, that there is only one name for such ones given under heaven, whereby we must be saved. Don't make a savior of your conversion, your repentance, your tears. No. That is what the remonstrants did. But we too, we are also inclined to make a savior of what we experience, of what we do. But it is only God who can grant forgiveness. And he does that in the way of justice. He does it on the basis of that perfect and finished work of Christ. Your tears, even your most tender prayers, they can never be a means to pay. In daily life, that's not the case either. When a thief stands in front of the court, he may cry what he wants, but he has stolen and he has to make restitution. O congregation, the more sincere one's repentance is, the less one will talk about that sincerity, the more one will loathe his insincerity. Those tears cannot wash away one's guilt. Payment has to be made. And there is only one who can do that, who was willing to do that, who did it in a most perfect way. And we hope to listen to that in our last thought. But let us first sing together 109 stanzas 1, 2, and 3. The offering on the altar burned gives no delight to thee. Then, O my God, I come, thy purpose to fulfill. And before thy people, I will now thy righteousness proclaim. The first three stanzas of Psalter number 109. surety. That's the word that should have our attention in our last thoughts. Since therefore we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons, or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, He hath been pleased in His infinite mercy to give His only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that He might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. I don't have to explain what a surety is. We all know the example of Judah in the Old Testament, who became surety for his brother Benjamin, who said to his father Jacob, "If I do not bring Benjamin back, then I will repay. Then I'm ready to die. Then my sin will be upon my head forever." He became a surety. When someone has to pay, he is a debtor, and he is not able to satisfy the creditor, then he needs a surety. He needs someone to intervene, someone to undertake for him. So a surety is of great importance both for the creditor and for the debtor. You know that sometimes when people are arrested and actually they should end up in jail, they may be released on bail. They can still run away, of course, if they are not behind bars, but it will be ill with them if they do that. Now, if someone else becomes surety for such a person and he runs away, and that person becomes responsible, he is accountable. Now it comes a little closer, congregation. When we hear about the Lord Jesus being a surety, the surety for his people, it means that the greater Judas said, "Lord, lay it to my account. I will pay. I will take care of the debts of that impoverished people who cannot pay in all eternity. I will satisfy thy justice. I am surety for them." Why do the fathers of Dort use this word in a very distinct manner here? It is because of the background. There was that conflict with the Remonstrants, and they did not believe that the Lord Jesus was surety. Yes, they would say he is mediator. He stands between a holy God and sinful man. And because of him, there is a new beginning. There is a new opening. Now God can come to the sinner again, and the sinner has to come to God, and they have to work it out together. But the Lord Jesus is not the surety. He is not the one who actually paid for his people, who redeemed them 2,000 years ago on that Good Friday. They only confessed a possibility of being saved, but there was no certainty of being saved. What a poor message. And what a wondrous message we have in the Bible and in our confessional statements. What a wondrous message. He paid everything. He emptied the cup. There is no drop of God's wrath left in that bitter cup of suffering that Jesus accepted and that he drank to the bottom. And therefore not one will remain behind on that great day when he will stand before his Father and say, "Lo, Father, I and the children whom thou hast given unto me." He's become surety with God. the surety of a better covenant, we read in Hebrews chapter 7. In Dutch, one might say he is not only pleitbezorger, maar ook pleitbeslechter. He does not only plead for his people, but he really brings it to an end. He brings that cause to a good end. He is that heavenly advocate. That new covenant has been made firm in his death. It's not an agreement between two parties, but it's a testament. It is a last will, and it will surely be carried out. Now, many arrows have been shot at this doctrine. It should not surprise us, especially the substitutionary death of Christ, that he became substitute in the place of his people, that he died that vicarious death, not only for them, but also in their stead, in their place. I will not make you tired with those things, congregation. But if you know a little bit about what's going around in churches and in theology, also in the Netherlands, then you know there are professors in theology who may still say that Jesus died for people. But what they mean is actually he showed he was a beautiful example. He was a human, a perfect human example of self-sacrificing love. And when sinners see him dying on the cross, when they hear about it, they become shocked about their own selfishness. And that shock is very wholesome because it may bring them to a standstill so that they turn around and begin to live for others as well. That's less than half of the message. Because Jesus did not only demonstrate the love of God, but he also had to die under the wrath of God. And what we hear today seems to be new, but it was already there in the days of the Reformation. Think of the two brothers Socinus. They fiercely opposed and resisted the truth as it was rediscovered by the reformers. They said, how can an innocent person bear the pain and the punishment of someone else? Well, in this case, it is possible because Jesus was not innocent. Yes, he was innocent in himself. Even Pontius Pilate had to confess that. But he had taken the sins of his people upon himself. The Lamb of God who had received that burden upon him. And therefore, the Father bruised him. And he poured out his soul as an offering for sin. And just as Adam represented all men in the covenant of works, so the Lord Jesus represents all his own in the covenant of grace. And that covenant will never fail. That covenant of works could be broken and was indeed broken. But that covenant of grace is unchangeable. It is from eternity. It was made. It was established with that firstborn, with that only begotten Son of the Father, even before Adam fell in sin. Can never be broken. Because it was made with the Redeemer, with the surety, as we just sang it out of Psalter 109, that is Psalm 40. And now the Lord will see to it that that covenant will stand. Jehovah's truth will stand forever. His covenant bonds he will not sever, the word of grace which he commands to thousand generations stand. Good pleasure of the Father will prosper in the hand of Christ. Not a hoof will remain behind. Because he paid. He paid for them. He is their surety. For whom is he the surety? Is that your question? Do you walk with that? It's a week of preparation for the Lord's Supper. For whom is he the surety? Well, here is the answer tonight. For people who cannot pay, who have no satisfaction, who cannot satisfy God's justice. Since therefore we are unable, not a little unable, but unable to make that satisfaction in our own person or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God. It's not people who say, I don't do enough. I have shortcomings. There's a general feeling, I guess, among everyone in this world. And certainly when we have a conscience and when we live under the truth of God's word, there will always be a general feeling that we fall short in many ways. But that's not meant. I have nothing but guilt. I fall short in everything. I've broken all God's commandments. I've not kept one of them. I'm always looking for myself, for my own comfort, and I bring the Lord down. I disgrace him. I do not truly aim for his glory. And if there is a moment in my life that I would want him to be honored and be glorified, then I feel all the more I have nothing. Nothing. Those are the people who are expected at the Lord's table. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Oh, the Lord has so much work to teach us that one and fundamental lesson. So much work. Even in the life of his children. Because we were born in a broken covenant of grace. And even when the Lord brings a sinner to a halt, precisely then, he begins to work. And he tries to improve himself. And he says, the Lord is so worthy. And I would like to live in a holy way. But in a secret way, he tries to move God to be merciful. He has to learn that it is a dead end alley. And that's where the Lord brings all his people, sooner or later. That they become all the poorer, guiltier, worse, until they may surrender. Nothing to pay, worthy of everlasting punishment. But then that wonder, that gracious wonder of which a certain poet once sang. And it's a Dutch poem, but I hope you don't take it ill if I quote it once this evening. Als onder het heilig recht de zielen niet meer vecht, maar billigt het zonde loon, wat haar ook overkomt. Als in haar laatste vreugde het eren van Gods deugden, de deugd van het recht, het wint. Al eist zij dood het kind, o stonde van het gericht, o dodelijk tijdsgewricht. Dan wordt verloren gaan door God niet toegestaan. Hier wordt de zoon gekust, eer ze op de weg vergaat. Hier wordt zij wel bewust, verzekerd van haar staat. Hier drinkt zij het bloed des lams, het welk haar in het leven laat. Hier wordt de toren geblust en is het vrede met God door het offer van zijn zoon, o allerzaligst lot. May I summarize it? Condemned by justice and saved by justice. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her converts by righteousness. Amen. Lord, wilt thou bless the truth to our hearts, that we will not have sufficient in the kernel of the truth, but that we may come, O God, to the reality, the essence of the truth, not the outside part of it. Although it is good to listen, to also seriously listen to the truth of thy word, as expounded in the Bible, as expounded in our confessional statements, but then to have a personal interest in it, and to have no rest until we may know upon good grounds that the case is settled, that there is reconciliation between a righteous God and a condemnable, yea, damnable sinner. O Lord, we have heard about the necessity of that. We have also seen something of the gift of that. And we have at last heard about the nature of that, that there is a surety who gave satisfaction. O Lord, impress it upon our hearts, and will thou be the after preacher, take away what was not of thee, and bless thy own words. When we leave this place, O God, hinder the birds of the sky from picking away the seed that was sown. May it germinate yet. Bring us safely home. Help us in our daily work. And will thou also be pleased to be with us this coming Sunday? We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. 271 stanza 1, that is our last Psalter number, of mercy and of justice my thankful song shall be. O Lord, in joyful praises my song shall rise to thee. 271, the first stanza. receive the blessing of the Lord and then go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.